Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Lord, we ask that in the desert places, in the barren heights, in the places that seem desolate and lifeless to us, that your spring of living water would break forth. That your word would bring new life to us today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What do you do when faced with the unknown? The dreaded unknown. It's scary. Brings up a lot of anxiety and fears. And honestly, it's pretty much the regular feature of daily life. if we're honest about it. You know, our text today, which will be in, if you want to open your Bibles, to Romans 8, verses 26 to 30, in many ways breaks down into some basic, if we were going to kind of put it in a more of a secular counseling context, it breaks down into some human anthropology functionality of like daily life, right? So what are your unknowns? Be honest about them. Feel the feels of all that the unknowns bring up for you. How frustrating, how angry, how bitter, how scared those unknowns make you. And then go to what you do know. Put your confidence in those things that you can say, I know this. And then make decisions in the midst between that unknown and that known of how to offer your better self to those moments. If Brené Brown is here, she'd be like, yes. That's exactly right. That's it. She's making good bucks on that. Now, and I really do think this text offers that kind of basic counseling anthropology perspective for us, if you like those thoughts. But it also does more than that, obviously. Because when you really look at life, it's not just a pain scale of like 1 to 3. It's just not. And that is honestly where a lot of that stuff is helpful at that level. But what we need above that and below that and beyond that and before that and after that is something that's bigger than us. Something that we cannot decide for ourselves, that we can truly know, though, right? And so we can be honest about the unknowns while also being honest about the knowns. And then it brings a kind of transformation that doesn't even end in death, but continues on after death. A goodness that prepares us for a good inheritance to steward for all eternity. And so it's a bigger scope that Christ offers us than what kind of modern pop psychology can give us, even if there are good overlaps for us. I thought a lot about the story of Joseph today as I meditated on Romans 8, verses 26-30 this week. If you remember Joseph's life, he was a young man of big dreams. Quite literally, he had dreams from God about being ruler and authority, at least amongst his family. But he experienced rejection, attempted murder of sorts, betrayal of his brothers. At least some of them advocated for him. He was instead just sold into slavery. But he has false accusation, and then he gets into prison, and he's really stuck and abandoned there in prison. But through all of that, he doesn't let it harden him. And so the Joseph that we meet when he's finally exalted, when God's dreams for him, when his promises do come true, he's actually a good ruler. He actually has compassion for his brothers who wanted to murder and betray him. He weeps over them. That suffering prepared him to be a good authority, to be a good ruler when the time was for him to fulfill those promises of God. And so Joseph's story for us, and this is where we're going to put it into our context of verses today, it shows us the groan of grace and the guarantee of grace. So you got a lot of alliteration of G's there. It's fun. The groan of grace and the guarantee of grace, which is the two parts that we're going to look at today out of Romans. And so the groan of grace is effectively our experience of walking with God in our weakness, especially our weakest moments, those real times of pain and suffering, when it's just too big and too beyond us to comprehend how it is God can work good and salvation through this evil. But that is the promise of grace, the guarantee of grace, that God is, in fact, bigger and beyond you or the evil to work it for his good. And so to put this in the context of Psalm 23, of where we've, or at least I've been coming back to again and again throughout Romans 8 as we've been in it, we are walking with Christ by his Holy Spirit through the valley of the shadow of death, right? With the eager expectation that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives and we will dwell in God's house forever. In many ways, that's what these verses are trying to offer us. So my love for classical music came upon me, and I intentionally say it like that because I didn't choose it. I didn't choose my love for classical music. I'm not even like a great classical music person. Anyway, but it was my freshman year of college, and I shared this with our confirmation class a couple weeks ago because it would be a little bit fresh for them. But there's a lot of brokenhearted weakness and tenderness with the Lord in that season for me. And so I borrowed my mom's car to go visit some friends at a different school. It's freshman year of college. And she had a multi-disc CD player in her car. You know, they used to make those. And she had received a recent gift of a CD from a wedding she attended. And, of course, the first song on this CD was Canon in D. And it starts playing. And it was like in that moment I had never heard music before. And it was like my mom's car became a mobile tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. And I just start weeping in the car, listening to the song. And the image that comes to my mind as I'm driving down the road is me as a baby, babbling in God's arms, as I make inarticulate communications to him. He just smiles and he says that kind of parental knowing, yes, that's right. You have no idea what you're saying. And I understand you completely. I know what you need. And then for the next hour and a half, as I drove in the car, I just listened to Canon and D, and I wept all the way to my friends. I don't know what I told them when I got there. They were like, "You been crying?" Yes, a lot. Loads of crying. This is something of the groan of grace that I think the Apostle Paul is trying to offer us in our verses in Romans 8. I think that's a little bit of a happier groan of grace, but it gets at what Paul has been doing in Romans 8 so far, where earlier he talked about the Spirit bringing the Abba Father prayer, right? This new life in our hearts. And so it's this groan of grace that united to Jesus, born of God, baptized believers are pregnant with the seed of resurrection, right? The Holy Spirit, God himself residing in our bodies, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And this hope helps in our weakness. That's what Paul's trying to say here. It's his transition in our text from hope to help, more especially. We don't know. We don't understand. We don't know how to pray explicitly, is what Paul says, which is honestly more often than what we give voice to. But there are especially those times when it hits us in the face, and we have to acknowledge it, that we just don't know. When all we can be is a babbling baby crying to our Heavenly Father. With Christ in us, the Spirit then interpreting these babbling cries as we live alive to God, being searched by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God offering that as a living prayer of faith to the Father. You know, I think it's generally true that what we offer God is our weakness. I think that's generally the principle of how to live the Christian life. We bring our sin to Christ, we bring our weakness to Christ, and we let Christ cover us, and we let Christ fill us. This is what the Apostle Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, right? that God's power is perfected in him in his weakness. So he'll rely on God and boast in his weakness that God's power might rest on him more fully. But again, I think here the Apostle Paul is highlighting those particular moments when all we are is weak, that every believer will have in their life, facing the utter unknown. It could be senseless evil or painful circumstances that just disorient our little lives. And there are times that we have to give up the pretense of composure and control, because it really is embarrassing to be a baby in a human body. It's embarrassing, right? We have to give up the pretense. We have to offer our childlike, babbling faith to the Father. In many ways, what the church will develop this into, or what already is, and Paul doesn't quite name it here, is lament, right? Giving us space to simply be in pain and suffering, yet in faith before God. This is obedience. This is actually pleasing to God. It's evidence that there is eternal life in us. There is a real work of grace that every true child of God has. This agonized longing for God in his goodness to make good on his promises to make all things good. That is a true child of God. This is being born from above. This is joining Christ in the garden of his suffering. This is true life in the Spirit, groaning in faithfulness as we face senseless evil and pain in our lives and disordered brokenness in the world. This is the Spirit resting on us in weakness. We'd really rather it be more like Marvel movies. Like, we'd rather it be us, the conquering hero. But it is us, the brokenhearted children, who draw on the heart and power of the conquering hero to make all things new. So groaning in grace in a biblical context is always contrasted with grumbling. So we can groan in faith towards God, or we can grumble in unbelief away from God. Groaning is our frailty falling forward towards God. Grumbling is us turning our backs and doing our own thing. This is what the Israelite wilderness generation did, whom God had rescued out of slavery in Egypt. Instead of groaning in grace when they faced hard circumstances, they grumbled in unbelieving hardness of heart. They gave up. They wanted to choose a new leader. They would rather be in sin and idolatry than walk with God through these challenging circumstances. What Paul is trying to press us into is that the worst thing that can happen to us is not that we face hard circumstances. It's that we harden our hearts to the face of God. The hard circumstances are a guarantee. You will not avoid them. It is a guarantee, whether we walk with God or not. Life in a fallen age and a body of death is the valley of shadow. It is a guarantee that we will all die unless Christ comes back first. It is a guarantee that we will come face to face with senseless, disorienting circumstances. And so in that moment, will we move towards God in groaning, or will we move away from God in grumbling unbelief? But there's another guarantee that the Apostle Paul is trying to bring to us, not just that of facing hard circumstances. It's the guarantee of grace. It is that all things must work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So believers' current experience of grace is groaning our way to glory, right? That's the vision here. We are called to groan our way to glory, relying on God in our weakness, offering our babbling Abba Father prayers, childlike faith, saying, please, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And it's the Spirit then that moves us in that faith into the will of God. And God's will is to work all things for the good of those who love him. This is the guarantee of grace. It cannot work another way. God's will for his children, united to Jesus, even in, or especially in, suffering, pain, and death, is the unstoppable reality that everything has to work for our good. If we're united to Jesus, this is the only option on the table. There's this subtle transition that happens in our text at this moment after Paul talks about groaning, where he's transitioning from what's unknowable, what we can't know. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what to say. This unknown groan of current experience of grace, and yet moving then to what is knowable, the guarantees of grace. And really, the death and resurrection of Jesus is what presents this unknowable grace and this knowable grace to us fully. So no one looking at Christ being crucified could say in that moment, you know what, this makes sense. There's no logical conclusion except in the ultimate sacrifice that this actually makes sense. It does not make sense for an innocent person to experience senseless evil. It does not make sense for a righteous person before God to bear the wrath of God. That does not make sense. And yet, on the other side of that, no one looking at the resurrection of Christ from the dead and his fulfillment of his promises could ever doubt that God is good, even working all things for good, right? Even providentially ordained senseless human evils in the killing of his son. There's only one conclusion then. It has to work for our good if we're in Christ. And yet, there will continue to be, as we're united to Christ in his suffering, these senseless, unknowable things about God's will in the world. That was a big thought. We're going to reel it back a little bit. So grace in our unknown is groaning. Grace in what is known is our guarantee. Christ guarantees all the goodness of God. And it's this dynamic, kind of as we started a little bit, this dynamic of our weakness and God's faithfulness that actually changes us. It's those two things that make us malleable people, where we don't know, and so we offer ourselves to what we do know in God, and we let what we know shape and form us into the likeness of Christ. This is our transformation that Paul is talking about here. The purposes of us becoming more like our older brother Jesus, who showed us that the way of the cross is the way of living in God's family. It's the way of life and peace. This is verse 29. That he is the firstborn from the dead, in which all of those united to him are being conformed. And so the first point then that Paul makes is all things work for the good of those who love him. But then after that, it's not just that God works for the good of those who love them, but that he's working good into them, making them good, sharing in the likeness of our good King Jesus. And so it's not just that we would have this good reward at the end, but that we would be good enough to live into the goodness of that reward like Joseph, right? That we, as co-heirs with the true Joseph, would live into the storehouses of grace, the stewardship of the goodness of God, and distribute it in the new heavens and new earth. God is not just preparing us, and most certainly not just preparing us for this life, but for reigning with Christ for all eternity. He's not just rescuing us from sin and death and evil. He is pulling sin and death and evil out of us to make us truly good. Paul's already addressed this in Romans 5 when he doesn't just talk about avoiding grumbling in our suffering. He's not like, hey, don't grumble. And he's not just saying, hey, groan in faith. He says, rejoice in your sufferings. Because what Paul values and what he values for God's people more than anything else is that we would be like Jesus. His goal for our life is to be like him in his goodness, to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, that we might share with him in the glory of the resurrection, that we might groan our way to glory, suffering producing endurance, endurance producing character, character producing hope, hope being our guarantee, not putting us to shame because the Spirit of God, the love of God, is poured out into our hearts. And so, given all that we know, all that has been revealed of God in Christ, suffering must work for the good of those united to him. It cannot work any other way. If God really is God, and God really is like Jesus, then those united to him must have the confidence that everything works for their good in him. Period. That's Paul's logic. And our greatest good that God is working in our lives right now is to share in the goodness of the Good Shepherd. To learn what it is to lay down our lives with God and for God. To gain a new life in his grace that the world cannot give us or take away from us. Moving into verse 30 here in terms of, so we have this groan of grace. We have this guarantee that all things must work for good. And in this present moment, that means that these things are working to make us good, to make us more like Christ. Paul then ends with this like four-part harmony, right? That's kind of how I like to think about this week. This four-part harmony song of grace in verse 30. Those predestined are called, those called are justified, those justified are glorified. These kind of four distinct movements or moments or notes of grace in the lives of God's people that sound the whole work of God for them. Because that is what we are talking about when we talk about grace. It's not some substance. It is God's work. It is God's acting for us and on our behalf. And so if grace is God working, if grace is God through and through, then it must be good and it must be guaranteed. Grace is God working. It's God's faithfulness. It's God's steadfast love. And that work must obviously precede us. That's what Paul is talking about, predestination. It must come to us in personal calling. It must work for us and in us and making us right with him in justification. It must complete us and perfect us in glory. It is all one work of grace to God because it's his work. He does it. God's grace cannot fail because God does not fail. God is faithful and he cannot deny himself. God is not confused or deterred by evil. In fact, in some wild reality of the grace, compassion, the height, depth, breadth, length, and the love of God in Christ, it is his infinite determination to use evil and suffering to manifest his greatest glory to his children. The cross, what else could it be for? The crucifixion of the Son of God, what else could it mean? Except that God is good and God works all things for our good in Christ. And so rather than being on the conveyor belt of sin and death, as we began Romans 8 and thinking about that, this conveyor belt, Those united to Jesus are on the freight train of grace. The freight train of grace that intersects that conveyor belt of death. It's God's unstoppable work that comes with all the guarantee of grace. And no one in heaven, in hell, under the earth, and above the earth can stop it, as Paul will end in Romans 8. Next April, April 2027, will mark 20 years since my sophomore year at Virginia Tech, and it will mark 20 years since the shootings at Virginia Tech that killed 33 of my classmates. 3 years after the shootings, when I was still living in Blacksburg, I was working at our sister Anglican church there. I graduated, and on a random summer day, I was driving by the police station in Blacksburg, and the thought that dropped into my heart was, go to the memorial. It was just one of those thoughts to not be ignored. On the west side of the Virginia Tech drill field, which is the central lawn on Tech's campus, they built a April 16th memorial with 32 stones for all of the victims, each with one of their names. And I drove over to the memorial, and I got out of my car, and I walked over those stones, and I just wept. It was the first time that I had cried from those events. It's 3 years later. This man happened to be there with his daughter on a college visit, and he walks over to me, he kneels beside me, and he, in a very pastoral way, which is obvious in a moment, he asked if I was a student during the shootings. Turns out he was a pastor, and he offered to pray for me. And he prayed over me, and I just wept. We didn't talk. I don't even know if he hugged me. I think he did, actually, at the end. I think he did hug me. I don't know his name. But he gave for me and for us a picture of what the Spirit of God is doing in our weakness. The Spirit of glory comes alongside those who groan in faith. And the Spirit says to the Father, look, right here, this is your child. He weeps where you weep. He is becoming more like your beloved son. He is asking you. He is groaning towards you. He longs for what you long for in the healing and the restoration and the wiping away of every tear. He is sowing his tears in faith. Come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say come. Not just generally. That's what Paul is trying to get at. It's not just a general Spirit and bride say come. It's right here on these stones that have these names of these people that I know. I want resurrection here in this place. This is my prayer of faith. This is my groan of obedience. This is new creation being sowed into the earth. I'm asking you to move in this place. That is the calling of the children of God as we're conformed into the love of God in Christ, who weeps for us, who sacrificed for us, and who now in resurrection glory works for us into new creation, into an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. So I don't know what it is or what it will be for you, but your weakness is not loss or lack before God. It is the very place that the Spirit of glory wants to rest on you and wants to bring forth the perfect will of God in His time. It is not wasted. It is incense before God that moves the Father to act in the earth. And so really all I think this text is trying to offer us to bring us to a close here is strength for today in my weakness and groaning, and bright hope for tomorrow in all the four-part harmony of God's guaranteed grace. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness.